I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians 1, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. For those of you who are new with us here, or it's been a while, we just started last Sunday the book of Colossians. We're going to be preaching through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, these four chapters, and this wonderful epistle of the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. And it is one of a polemic nature. It's one arguing for the truth of the gospel. It's one with very clear instruction, unapologetic in tone, and nor should the Apostle Paul apologize for the tone either. But as we listen to it, at times it might be striking how blunt the truth is, and how I think the reason it is that way for the church at Colossae is because they were being led astray. And I think it's important for us to understand sometimes we too need the truth blunt and straight because we have a propensity to be led astray. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3. Paul said, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd be with me this morning, that you would anoint my lips and my mind. Lord, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me where I have failed you in this week that is past. And Lord, I need your strength. I need your Holy Spirit's guidance and direction in my life. I need your Holy Spirit, Lord, to guide my lips as I preach this morning. I pray, God, that you'd be with our church family, that they would have ears to hear what the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, saith to the churches and saith to this church. Lord, I pray that you would empower our listening by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we come to you as a people. We come to you, yes, as individuals, but we come to you as a people, and we need to hear what you have to say to us, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The message this morning is titled, Faith, Love, and Hope. Or we might say, Thankfulness for Faith, Love, and Hope. This morning, we land again in the beginning of the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians. We're just two verses in, starting this morning on the third verse in this wonderful little epistle, this book of the Bible. By little, I don't mean insignificant, I just mean short in the relative terms. Kind of like saying there are the major prophets and the minor prophets. It has more to do with length than it does with the importance. All are prophets, and all Scripture is the Word of God and is inspired and infallible. And inerrant, it is perfect and without error, in other words. And so when I say little, I just mean short. This is a short book that the Apostle Paul writes, and in doing so, he wastes no time in getting into the very essence of the Christian faith in our text this morning, as he, from prison, recounts the testimony that he heard of the church at Colossae in the past that is now under attack of false doctrine. I think it's interesting to just ponder the day we live in. Many people live in sound bites. We live in 180 characters put onto our Twitter post, and we live on short sound bites on Facebook, and we live in little text messages. And this is the kind of communication, right, that we have in our modern age, that you have to get to the point. I know that my wife loves text messaging because phone calls that are could be a short three-sentence text turns into a three-hour conversation. That's why she says she loves texting. You get to the point. Well, that's the kind of book that Colossians is. It's a book that gets to the point, and it gets to the point very quickly. It makes a lot of sense to me as we think about how Paul communicates to the church at Colossae. He's first of all, he's writing from prison. He's writing from prison, and he has many churches that he wants to communicate with, including the church at Colossae, and probably on the same time wrote the book of Ephesians and sent it along in the same direction. But in this, Paul, in making the point, or getting to the point, wants to go to the very core, the very essence, the very fundamental, the very foundational truths of the Christian faith. He sums it up with these three words. This is known as the triad of the Christian life: faith, love, and hope. We've seen these before. We see in the book of 1 Corinthians, we saw the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians in chapter number 13, in the famous chapter on love or charity. It says in 1 Corinthians in chapter number 13, it says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not her own. It is not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. It beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." I.e., for another message, note this verse. Okay, young men, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." All right, just stock that away for later. "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth." Okay, talks about things that will pass away. But then he says, "Now abideth these things: faith, hope, charity." These three. The same word here in the Greek, agape, charity, is the same word that's written in the book of Colossians in chapter 1. Faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. The greatest of these is love. This is the triad of the Christian faith. This is the three elements, faith, hope, and love, that are really the essence of what it means to be a Christian. We are a people of faith. We are a people that know the love of God and give the love of God to others. We are a people of hope. Not only hope in a person, in the sense of our emotional hope is in Christ, but we have hope in the promise of a future. 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica similar words. In 1 Thessalonians in chapter number 1, I remember this was, interestingly enough, that, 11 years ago this month, this was the first message that I preached candidating for this to be the pastor of this church, speaking about these verses. Is Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Very similar to the greeting to the church at Colossae. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. In the end of the book, in chapter 5, in verse number 8, the same is repeated. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." You get the idea. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and charity. It doesn't matter what order it's in. This is really at the essence or the core of what it means to be a Christian. We are a people who have been given faith, hope, and love. We have received it by the hand of God. This is what the Apostle Paul begins in writing. Understand, in the rest of this book, he's going to be correcting some current errors. And before he corrects current errors, he reminds them presently of what they have had as a testimony in the past. The testimony of faith, love, and hope. The testimony of the triad of Christianity. The testimony of these essential truths. They've had a testimony of the foundational or the fundamental truths of Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to plead with them not to turn to some other foundation. Not to turn to some other way of thinking. But it begins with Paul's powerful testimony of present thankfulness. I said this is a polemic book. It's a book that's going to argue for truth. And there's a right way in which we need to do that. Right? In our day, I'll just say it nicely. In our day, people have a hard time arguing sensibly, in the sense of arguing with a sound mind for the truth without offense coming and people giving up before you get anywhere. They get offended because they think you're attacking the person rather than confronting a truth or something that's in error that a person may hold to. So the Apostle Paul begins by, if you will, I'm going to say, buttering the biscuit. He begins by praising them for what is praiseworthy. He begins by giving thanks for the brothers in Christ at Colossae. He says in verse number 3, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." The power of the Apostle Paul's testimony here, the Apostle Paul's writing here, is the power of his present thankfulness. They know that Paul is writing from prison, and yet Paul is thankful. How many of you realize how hard it is to have a testimony of thanksgiving? Not on a day in November. That's hard enough. Right? But a testimony of thanksgiving. This is how Paul begins. And he's not just saying these words. He's truly thankful for the testimony of the church at Colossae in the past. And he wants it to continue in the present and into the future. Thankfulness is not always an easy thing. If you're here today and you're having marital problems, it usually has something to do with thankfulness. If there's a rebellion problem by children who are fed, clothed, and diapered, or maybe they're out of diapers, but they're acting like they need them, there's usually a lack of thankfulness. But this lack of thankfulness can be increased, especially when we're going through difficult times. Is it not? Let's be honest. When we're going through hard times, when we're going through seasons of difficulties, when we're going through trials, it is harder to have a spirit of thankfulness because we're going through it. And we feel like right now, hey, I'm going through difficulties. I don't have time to be thankful. I'm too busy being worried. I'm too busy being upset at the circumstances. I'm too busy asking why. Why am I going through this difficulty? Why am I facing this trial? During those seasons, it becomes increasingly easier to become self-focused and unthankful in your circumstances. Doesn't the end of Thessalonians say, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you? In everything give thanks. So God can't mean everything, right? Every trial, every difficulty, every bit of a medical trial or loss of a job, which some of you are facing right now, there's all kinds of difficulties we face, and we want to say, how can I be thankful for this? Personally, as our family, Friday was supposed to be transplant day. This was going to be the day that began a new journey. The day after the long cancer, the chemotherapy treatments, and getting to the day where Anna would receive her bone marrow. And then things would hopefully, prayerfully begin to turn and get better after some difficulties along the road. But the time was changed. And sometimes you can come up with reasons why not to be thankful. You can have things that you could say, well, hindsight's 20/20, and if we would have done this and we didn't do that, and they didn't give her this medicine, then it wouldn't have been like this. I'm not saying that I've been filled with those thoughts. I'm just saying that that's how we can think. It's one reason these words mean so much to me. And should be a great example to all of us today. Paul writes these words from a Roman prison, from a Roman dungeon. He wasn't sitting on his easy boy with his laptop typing out a few things for his blog. He was in prison. He was not in the great circumstances. And on top of that, he was not there because he was a murderer. He was not there because he had defiled somebody. He was not there because he had stolen. He was not there because he had lied. He was there because he had proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ. He had proclaimed a message that was not just shaking the foundation of individuals, but the message of the Apostle Paul, the gospel message, was shaking the foundation of the civilization. It was shaking the empire of Rome. The gospel was changing things because it was changing people. And those people were gathering together in churches and they were proclaiming they have a new king. His name is Jesus. And it was changing things. And the Apostle Paul was in prison because of this. He was in prison because he was faithful to share Jesus. Don't forget that. When he tells us in everything give thanks. Don't forget that when he writes in verse number 3, we give thanks. It has the connotation he's writing, he mentions with Timothy. So we can think it's at least Paul and Timothy. But it could be Paul and Timothy and those that were ministering in the Roman prisons. They did not provide you, a cot and food. They provided you nothing. If you didn't have people on the outside to bring you food, to bring you sustenance, you died. So Paul was there and Timothy was coming. They were ministering to him, but he was not able to leave. And they're writing and he says, let's give thanks. Let's give thanks for the brothers and sisters that are at Colossae. Let's give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for them. Paul was not bitter. Paul did not become more self-focused. Paul had a right understanding about who he was and about what God had done for him. Paul remembered that he was the chiefest of sinners, the least of all saints. Paul remembered that he was the one who persecuted the church of God. Paul remembered that he was the one who had the cloak of Stephen at his feet. Paul remembered who he was, and he realized that when he became a Christian, he had been bought with the blood of Christ. He had been bought from the slave market of the enemy, from being owned by the hand of Satan, to being the child of God, to becoming the slave, the servant, the son of the living God. And when he was in prison, rather than focusing on himself and counting rats, he was focused on what was going on in the churches in which he had helped to start or that had been established on his journeys. And besides being thankful, he did something else that all of us can do no matter where we're at. He prayed. It says in verse number 3, it says, praying always for you. This doesn't mean he was praying 24/7 for the church at Colossae. It means when he was praying, praying for the church at Colossae, this is what he was praying for. He was praying continually. He was praying for people all the time. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, pray without ceasing. He was always in a constant attitude of prayer. Didn't mean he was on his knees all the time. Maybe in prison he was there a lot. But when he went about doing his work, he was about the business of prayer. Praying for God to work. But here, he's praying for you, he says to the church at Colossae. He says, praying always for you. He was praying for the faithful to remain faithful. Now, let me ask a question. When we pray, or when we gather to pray, when we have prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and when we ask for prayer, even from the pulpit, do you think we frequently pray for the faithful, or do we most frequently pray for the struggles, for the problems, for the health needs? Nothing wrong with praying for those things, but I was convicted as I studied this week. I was convicted by the words of one commentator. I'm going to read it to you in just a minute. I was convicted by the fact that we are more given to praying or giving requests for the struggles that we face than we are to praying for good things that are happening to keep happening. Now, we pray for missionaries. We pray for them to be protected. We pray for them to have the power of God. We hopefully pray as we go about our daily lives that we might be bold for the sake of the gospel. I'm not saying it's non-existent. I'm just saying it's more prevalent, especially in a prayer meeting, to have more prayers about things that are bad than things that are good. You know, Jesus, when he talked about it, he said he looked out on the fields, he was moved with compassion on them. He saw the people as sheep without a shepherd. What was his prayer? It wasn't pray for those poor people. It was pray for laborers that would reach those people. It was praying for faithful people. It was praying for God to work. I think this is important. The Apostle Paul writes and he says, I'm praying always for you. And then he says, since we heard of your faith. These are faithful people. These are the people, as we'll see described in these next few verses, who were the followers of God, who had faith, hope, and love. These were the ones who were the backbone of the church at Colossae. And Paul says, I'm praying for you that you would remain faithful. Pastor John Corson wrote a very simple and yet powerful truth about prayer in the church today. This is what brought conviction. He said, although Paul had never been to Colossae, what he heard about the believers there caused his heart to rejoice and to respond by praying continual blessing upon them. I encourage you to do the same. When you hear of something good about someone, pray for him. My tendency is to pray for people who are hurting or backsliding. While that is needed indeed, we must always pray for people who are doing well because the enemy will inevitably launch an attack against them in order to destroy their witness and tear down their testimony. Be like Paul. When you hear or see someone doing well, thank the Lord for him and intercede on his behalf. I think that's powerful. I think that's simple, yet profound. I think it articulates something that we need to hear. Yes, we need to pray for the backslidden. Yes, we need to pray for the hurting. Yes, we need to pray for the broken and not stop. But we also need to pray for the faithful to remain strong. When we prayed for the Blooms and the Kecks last week, we prayed for their protection, but we also prayed for them to remain encouraged. That's the kind of prayer that needs to be a focal point of what we do. I think it's a powerful testimony that from prison, Paul's business was about thankfulness and prayerfulness. He wrote to encourage. He wrote to instruct. He wrote to bring about correction. But he wrote with an encouraging pen. He wrote with a thankful heart. And he wrote with prayerfulness. And we see that making great effect in the church at Colossae. As we minister to all kinds of people, and as we care for the hurting and the broken, let us not forget to also care for the faithful. Paul exhorted Timothy with these words, "Commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Do you realize how even in something good, now hear me all the way out, even in something good like caring for the broken and the hurting, if it is done to the neglect of building up the faithful, can be something that in the end ends up not being the best use of your time, energy, and the effort of the gospel. If you stop building up the faithful, you won't have anyone to help reach the broken. Not only was there the power of thankfulness in the testimony of Paul, we see in verses 4 through 6, we see the power of gospel truth revealed to the church at Colossae, reminded, rehearsed by the Apostle Paul. It says in verse number 4, says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and it bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth." The gospel, the good news, we need to understand it is not a broken and worn out message. It is the power of God unto salvation. Christians should never shrink back from the truth of the gospel. I loved reading in the book Total Truth by Nancy Piercy. She quoted Francis Schaeffer as declaring the truth with a capital T, meaning the truth that is above all other small t truths. The truth of the gospel is the ultimate truth of the universe, that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and that he rose again victorious, and that we through his death, burial, and resurrection can have life. Life eternal. This is the truth of all truths. This is the clear truth that we all need. We need to not back down from this glorious message. Hey, it's 2013, and I know the gospel is not popular. I know that being a Christian in America is becoming increasingly out of favor. Hey, we live in a generation, we live in a time where you can be anything religious under the sun, save Christianity, and you can be accepted and lauded in the public forum. But if you're a Christian and you stand for the total truth, the capital T truth of the gospel as the overarching truth of the universe, then you are not accepted. That's okay. We need to start learning how to live with not being accepted. We as Christians need to get thicker skin. We don't need to always be the wounded puppy in the corner, backing down from every advance or everyone who says, "You can't talk about that here." I always want to say, "Who says?" "Well, they say." "Well, why does what they say matter more than what I think? What I believe?" We need to not back down from this glorious message of the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ. He is the only hope of the world in which He came to save. Why would you shrink back from that message? If you have the hope for all the cancer patients of the world, if you have the hope for all the peoples of the world, nations, tribes, kindreds, you have the only hope for whatever their circumstances may be. They're all condemned because of sin. And the only hope for this world is Jesus Christ. Then why, pray tell, would you shrink back from that truth? Paul declared boldly in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter number 1, Romans 1, and if you think Paul's day was a lot different, you should read the book of Romans in chapter number 1 and ask yourself if this is not very up-to-date, very relevant in our age. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16, Paul said this, "For I am verse 15 says, so I am not so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." It's a faith that is like a tree that produces fruit. It keeps on growing. The faith of the gospel. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. You say, well, you understand, you know, Paul was writing this. This was 2,000 years ago. People's responses were different to the gospel in his day than it is now. People want to say, well, people were different in his day than they are now. Really? Now, every once in a while we hear about an American Christian who gets attacked for their faith, but it was a regular occurrence for Paul. I don't think getting stoned and beaten was something that was easy. Right? I don't think that was easy living. But you say, well, no, the culture, it was so much more wholesome in those days. How many of you have ever believed that lie before? You think about, well, if it was just like things were 200 years ago, we could really live godly lives. Have you read your Bible? Say, well, they didn't have problems like our day. We have homosexual marriages being crammed down our throats. We're called bigots and racist if we believe something different, which is totally a lie. We have all these evils in our day. Sexual immorality is pervasive in our culture. We've got environmentalism. We've got people that worship the creation more than the Creator. Yeah, Paul didn't face those things. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth of in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Let me translate this into modern day English. When you look out at the creation, when you look at the intricacy of even one tree and the leaf and how all that tree sustains life from its roots, and you look at the human and you find out through the advances of science, they find out there's DNA, and beyond the DNA there's something there. They don't know quite yet what it is, but they know it's pretty impressive. When you go look at the sunset, everybody knows this fact. I'm so glad the sun evolved this way. I didn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed this morning, I promise. Do you know what? Every one of us knows in our heart there's a Creator. So that they are without excuse. The creation declares the glory of God. Everything around us says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But I go on. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They started thinking vain thoughts, things in their imagination, thinking they were above the Creator, whose hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them over up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So now they've given themselves over to worshiping the creation, four-footed beast and birds, etc., who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving unto themselves the recompense of the error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Yes, when Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," times were so much different then than they are now. I don't think so. I think the wickedness of man is only evil continually. The only advances that have ever been made have been because of the gospel light, have been because of the preserving work of the Holy Spirit of God. They have been because the gospel has taken root and people's life and the kingdom of God has advanced. Let me ask you a question. We live in a day where there is a full court press against everything good and godly in our culture. Why are we backing down? Should we not rise with Paul and say, "So as much as it in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also," i.e. those that he's described in the verses I just read. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Why are we backing down as Christians? A lot of Christians are backing down because they don't want to be considered irrelevant in our modern culture, or they feel like the truth that they have maybe is not strong enough to stand on. They don't want to feel like they're not a part of the culture. First, I need to ask, do we have a truth that no one else does? The answer is yes. Then do not be ashamed to declare it, especially when you have, listen to these careful words, the good news. It's not the bad news. Listen, we have been convinced by the workers of iniquity that our message is a hateful, spiteful, condemning message. That our God is a hateful, despiteful, condemning God. Beloved, that's not the message we preach. We preach the message of faith, love, and hope. We preach the message of the liberation of the souls of mankind from the penalty of death and hell. This is not a bad news message. This is truly the good news. But we have believed the lie of our culture. Now, when you back down, I also want to ask one more question. I don't want you to back down, but if you do, ask yourself to the people you're backing down to, do you think for a moment that those who are condemning you for your narrow beliefs don't themselves have narrow beliefs? Think with me for a minute this morning. their narrow beliefs are so narrow, it doesn't include your narrow beliefs. And I got news for you. I haven't heard them apologizing lately for those narrow beliefs that they have. So this sounds like warfare. It is! It's not warfare of flesh and blood. This is not warfare where we go out and get knives and guns and go to war. This is a warfare of the truth versus lies. This is a warfare for the hearts of mankind. Don't take this and run in a different direction. Don't become some kind of crusader that's attacking, evil with physical force. Be the kind of crusader who says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, even if it lands me in a Roman prison. I'm going to proclaim the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. This is the gospel truth that Paul preached unto the Colossian church through this letter. This is the thing that he was reminding of them. This is, in his thankfulness, in his prayerfulness, and his writing to the church at Colossae to guard against false doctrine that's coming in. False doctrine that by all accounts is some form of what we would know as Gnosticism, or a rejection of the deity of Christ, along with a Judaizer type of legalism of laws and rules and regulations added to the gospel of Christ. And he's confronting it head on with the truth of the gospel. This truth of the gospel that works the same way today as it did in Paul's day. It works through his word by his spirit in the hearts of men. You're not responsible for the transforming of men's hearts. You're not responsible for choosing the correct soil to put the seed into. You and I are responsible to broadcast the seed of the gospel, to declare His glory among the nations, to declare His message, the message of the fact that Jesus saves all who believe, that this message of the gospel that's broadcast to everyone, everywhere, to all creatures, to all nations, to all people, to all the world, right? You get the idea from the New Testament. Our job is just to send it out. The results, they're up to God. That makes it easy. I don't have to close on any deals because I'm not making business transactions. I can seek to persuade men. Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, but I want to persuade them with the truth, not with funny tactics about, well, don't you want Jesus? He's better than the other options, isn't he? You don't want to go to hell, right? You want the ticket to heaven. Take this ticket, not that ticket, but if this ticket's wrong, then that doesn't matter anyway. You know what I'm talking about, maybe? Right? The kind of presentation of the gospel that says, you want a train ride to heaven one day? Pray this prayer. Well, I don't believe in heaven. I don't believe in Jesus. But what if you're wrong, sir? Wouldn't it be better just to believe in Jesus, and then if I am wrong and you're right, then it doesn't matter anyway? That kind of philosophy? It's a hellish, damning philosophy of a false gospel. You preach the truth, you preach it straight and true, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, believing you, like Paul, are the chiefest, and you are a recipient of His grace, on no merit of your own. And watch the power of the gospel truth take effect. In our culture, it can become increasingly easy to say, I'm not going to share the gospel with them because they're hostile to the gospel. We can determine in our own minds that, well, Brother Ron, they won't hear it. These people, they're living in wickedness. They won't hear the gospel. Is that the approach Paul had? What did he preach? The gospel to the Jew and also to who? And the Greek. Jew and Gentile. Here in the book of Colossians, it's going to tell us there's neither bond nor free, and talks about different groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, Scythians. It talks about various and sundry groups of people. We could say the book of Titus was preached, sent as a letter to the Isle of Crete, who were a barbarous people. Evil beast, slow bellies. Yet they received the gospel of grace. You can't choose who's going to receive and who's not going to receive. And by the way, as I said, we should not apologize for the truth of the message of the gospel. We should never bring the truth in the spirit of the world, either with worldliness or with vileness. Right? You can preach the gospel and proclaim Christ setting the captives free to a group of people who are living a sodomite lifestyle, who are living a homosexual lifestyle, and you can do it with a tear in your eye and a love in your heart for those people. You must. The condemnation is not supposed to be from you. The condemnation is already because of their sin. God's already given them over to a reprobate mind. The judgment is within itself. We're hearing this week from a few news stations about the mass murder of Gosnell, this wicked abortion doctor who's killing the innocent, not only in the womb, which is just as vile and sinful, but when they're out of the womb and alive and breathing, and no news medias except for a few very select, more conservative news medias are even covering it. And it's an atrocity. And we need to go to those abortionists, and we need to go to those who have had abortions or those who are considering it, and we need to go to them with a spirit of love, entreating them with the gospel of Christ, the truth that what they're doing is a sin. It's a sin like other sins, like the ones that you've committed and that I've committed. And it is a sin that condemns. But God has already paid the penalty for that sin, so come to Jesus. We hear from Paul words that we ought not take lightly as he gives thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as he prays for the saints, and he prays for them on the basis of hearing of their faith in Christ Jesus. He says in verse number 4, says, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Have you placed your faith in Christ Jesus this morning? The word faith here in the Greek is pistis, means to commit to or trust in another person. In the passage that is before us, it has the idea of being anchored or resting in Christ. We sing that old hymn, we have an anchor that saves a soul, steadfast and sure, while the billows roll. Do you have that kind of anchor in Christ? Hebrews tells us, not only are we saved by faith, but the Bible says the just shall live by faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why is it that in this triad of the Christian life, it's faith, love, and hope? Faith in Christ Jesus. Faith that is believing in Christ Jesus. Faith that has, as Acts 20 says, repented toward God and believed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith that has rested in another, and not only has rested, but is resting. Your life, if you're a believer this morning, is not to be just a life that you say, I place my faith in Jesus. It should be, and I live by faith every day. Because those justified shall live by faith. Hebrews 11 speaks of a multitude of men and women who lived by faith, and their testimony is given to us. I won't read the whole passage. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. Before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, go back to the Apostle Paul in your mind with me just for a minute. In a Roman dungeon, for the preaching of the gospel that he said he was not ashamed of, the gospel in which he had placed his faith in on the road to Damascus that we read last week, when he was blinded by that light, when God worked in him to will and to do his good pleasure. And now this man of faith, in the sense of faith in Christ, placing his faith in Christ, is now living by faith in his life. Living by faith in such a way that he would open his mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, even to people that are vile and living for themselves, living in the worship of the creation more than the Creator, living in ways of fornication and adulteries and homosexualities and all these different sins that are listed there in Romans chapter 1. And Paul had to live by faith in order to stand for Christ in that day. You know what, today, we too need to live by faith and not by sight. That's what Paul is encouraging the church at Colossae to do. Under the attack of false doctrine, they are to be a people who keep their anchor in Christ. Not only did he have faith in Jesus, but he had love for all the saints. This is a truth that we should never get over. This love is from the Greek word agape. It is a love that is produced by faith in Christ. The kind of love that believers are to have for one another is not a man-made love. It's not a love that we can work up in ourselves. This kind of love is a genuine, spirit-born love that is produced by faith in Jesus Christ. This, by the way, in the early church was a major draw, and I believe it's no less of a draw today. A draw to Christ, a draw to the gospel. Because when Christians are truly living in love one for another and serving in love of one another, it gets the attention of the world around us. The world around us that does not know the kind of koinonia, the kind of fellowship, the kind of communion that we have as a body of believers. And they look to that and they say, how is it that you have such a love for people who aren't flesh and blood? How is it that you have such love even greater than that which we have for flesh and blood? It is a love produced by God. In John's gospel, and I read this last Sunday night, in John chapter number 13. In John 13 and verse number 34. It says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Think about this mark. Think about all the things that we would want to define ourselves as. We're Christians because we fill in the blanks. Don't do, and here's the list of the things that we don't do. Here's the list of the things that we do. This defines us as believers. I know I'm a Christian. I know you're a Christian because you do these things and you don't do those things. That's not what Jesus says. The defining mark of a true believer in Jesus Christ is going to be love. It is the kind of love that counts no sacrifice too great in the pursuit of loving one another. It's the kind of love that is inconvenienced. It's the kind of love that bends over backwards. It's the kind of love that stays up late to help a friend. It's the kind of love that's there when you're needed. Can I ask you this morning, as a Christian, is this the kind of love you're regularly trying to give to all of the saints? Is this the kind of love you feel like you're receiving from all of the saints? And if the answer to the second question is no, then go back to question number one. And before you say, well, nobody loves me, nobody should. Bible says if a man has to have friends, he must first be found friendly. I think this is the best way to approach this idea of love for all the saints. If you start loving all the saints, willing to sacrifice at any cost to love one another, then you won't be so worried about whether or not people are loving you back. And likely, you're going to find there's love in return. But if you don't, ask yourself if you always love Jesus in return for the love He's given you. And I know the answer, and so do you. Love for all saints. Notice it doesn't say love for all saints of whom I agree with on everything. Love for all saints that are a part of my church. Well, at least most of them that are a part of my church. Right? Love for all saints. That means love for people that you don't agree with all the time. Paul is commanding, the Gospel of John. John declares, Jesus has declared here that we're to love one another. It's repeated by Paul, by Peter, by John. And some of those guys had conflicts, even with each other for a season. Remember Barnabas and Paul? Remember John Mark? Remember difficulties, and yet love prevailed. In the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter number 1, excuse me, chapter number 2, verse 9. Verse 5 says, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought also himself also to walk, even as he walked." Verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes." I remember preaching through the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and it was convicting. Because there's this constant examination. Examine yourself. And if you, as a person who says you believe in Jesus, and yet you can't come to grips with loving your brother, you need to go back to the beginning and ask God to save you. Ask God to transform your life. Repent of your sin and believe by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Else you still walk in darkness, even though you think you're in the light. If the main evidence of genuine conversion is no part of your life, there is a problem. You should not begin pulling out the cards that, "Well, I've been a member of this church for 30 years. Can I say respectfully, in light of this, who cares? Well, I was baptized. In fact, I've been sprinkled, poured, and immersed. And in the end, so what?" If you do not have love for one another, how can you claim to be His? These are strong words in the Scriptures. It says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, "In this the children of God are manifest." Manifest meaning revealed. "And the children of the devil, whosoever doeth the righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Notice the illustration. Not as Cain, who was the wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Don't love like Cain did. Don't love your brother when it's convenient until he crosses you or he's found in favor of God more than you, and then you turn on him and you do not love him anymore. Don't love like Cain does, because if you do, you're declaring who you belong to. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, "We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." This is speaking of Jesus' standard. Remember in the Gospels when he says, if you've hated your brother on the Sermon on the Mount, you've committed murder already in your heart? Chapter 4, verse 20. It says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. What is it that Paul is exhorting the church at Colossae not to leave? He is reminding them of their early testimony, of their faith in Christ Jesus, and their love for all saints. He's telling them, listen, beloved, and I'm improvising, he's telling them the testimony of the church at Colossae is such that all of the believers around the region know of your love. They know of your love toward one another. And obviously we can guess in there that it has been demonstrated to people who have passed by that way, to people who've been influenced by them in the gospel, the people who have been brothers from other towns who've been taken care of on their journeys. Maybe the testimony of Philemon, who let a former slave go free even though he'd stolen from him and left. And he says, you're forgiven. There was real love for the saints, for all the saints, for bond and free, Jew and Gentile, male and female, here at the church at Colossae. And there was also hope. Hope for future glory. The Greek word hope is ellipsis. I'm probably saying it wrong. Its meaning can be either an emotion of hope, like I hope in Christ, or it can mean something hoped for, as in the case of this passage, the hope in the future glory, or hoping for that which is promised by our hope in Christ. A hope for the future glory in heaven, to be with God for all of eternity. This verse I read to Brother Morris on Friday, and it was one of them which he said, Amen. So since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. How do we have hope laid up in heaven? How do we have hope for future glory? Beloved, there is only one way to have hope for future glory, and that is by receiving the good news of the gospel. That's the only way. There is no hope without God. The Bible says people are without hope and without God in this world. We are a people who are in this world, but we are a people with God and with hope. We not only have hope in Christ, in the sense that He is our Savior, but we have hope in looking forward to an eternal glory that fadeth not away forever and ever and ever. I had the privilege not only this week to talk to Brother Morris about this wonderful truth of heaven, but I got to speak to one special person in our church for quite a little bit of time on the beauty and the glory of our hope in Christ in heaven. Our hope beyond hope is that we will be with God, that we will be with the one who is the light. We will be with the one in heaven who is the essence of goodness, who is the essence of glory, who is the essence of everything wonderful in your life. The Bible says this, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father. every good gift. Now think about heaven. Think about heaven in the light of that. Take away the streets of gold, or the street of gold. Take away the mansions. Take away all those other things and ask yourself, if you're in the place for all of eternity with the one who's given you every good thing you can imagine, that's pretty good. Are you all here? That's really good. Every sunset you've ever enjoyed, the giver of that sunset is going to be with you. You are going to be in His presence for all of eternity. The one who's given you every blessing, the wife that you have, the children that you have, the resources that you've been given to steward, the gifts of life and breath, the one that allows you to do this. We will be in His presence forever. The opposite of that is hell. And I know the first thing we think of, and it's real. I'm not taking away from it. Just as real as the street of gold and the mansions that are in heaven. That not mansions, I think, in the way we think of the street of dream, but the being in the presence of God. A dwelling place with God is everything we would, beyond what we could ask or think. When we think about hell, people think about the fire and the flames, and that is horrible. The torments of hell is real, and hell really is hot, and hell is a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. But you need to think about it in a different way as well. You will be in the place where you are absent from the God who has given you every good thing you have ever experienced. Hell is the absence of goodness, not just the presence of torment. Every good thing you have ever enjoyed, ever experienced, ever tasted, ever loved will be gone. Because God will not be there. Present with you in the way that He is with His saints in heaven. So to be without hope is to be without the presence of anything good. That's horrible. God doesn't teach annihilation, doesn't teach you die and that's just the end and everybody gets to go to heaven. They get a get out of death free card and they get to live forever. No, the absence of heaven means the presence of hell, and they are both eternal. One in the presence of God's goodness, and one without the presence of any goodness of God at all. Only judgment. These saints had genuine hope laid up in heaven for them. And Paul wanted to remind them of this fundamental, foundational truth so that they wouldn't be carried away with some false teaching that even though I believe if they really knew the Lord, which they did, that their life would not be changed, but it would be those whom they would influence from that point on, adding legalism or law to their faith, that they had to do these things to be saved. That would be the damning truth. They would be saved. Because they have hope for future glory. But they would be leading others to not have that same hope. There's several passages of Scripture. I'll just read a couple. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5. It says, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." We have a hope in eternity. In 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 3, the Scripture says this: "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." This idea of reserved in heaven, that's what this word hope means in Colossians. You have a reservation. You're hoping in that reservation. You're hoping in Christ. Your faith in Christ, your love of all the saints that is evidence of the faith in Christ, is one of the things that gives you confidence in the hope that you have in Christ and His future glory that He gives to you. In the book of Hebrews in chapter number 6, and we'll be done. Hebrews 6 and verse number 18 says, I'll start in verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, unchanging things, to which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for a refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. This idea to have a reservation or to lay hold of is this idea of hoping in eternal glory, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into the within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have an anchor. We have a steadfast hope in Christ. This morning, we must remember this as believers. Faith, love, and hope. This triad of the Christian faith really entails the essence of what we're supposed to be and do and what we have. Faith in Christ. When you have placed your faith in Christ, you are given salvation. You are given eternal life. You are made righteous. Not by your own righteousness, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you're to live by faith as believers. You have been called to love as you have been loved by God. You need to share that love for all the saints. Share it generously. And the fruit of the Spirit tells us one of them is love, joy, and peace. And it ends with this: against such there is no law. There's no prohibition on loving too much. And you have hope. Hope for future glory. To use the analogy of Paul in prison, the kind of hope that would sustain you even in a Roman dungeon, knowing that if that was the end, it was not the end, it was only the beginning. Because there was an anchor steadfast and sure in your soul of hope for eternal glory. I didn't get near as far as I wanted to this morning, but I hope that we are left with something that we can grab a hold of. Believers, you have everything when you have faith in God. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. When you have embraced the gospel, you have everything. You've been given love and you have love to give. So give it. Give it freely. And you have hope. Hope in the person of Christ and hope in future glory. And it's going to be grand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. I pray that you would use the limits of this preacher, of my ability to communicate the truth, and empower them by your supernatural grace. Lord, I realize I am nothing and you are everything. Your word is true. It's true just as much as it was when Paul was in Rome. It's up to date. It's accurate. It speaks to the issues of our day just as well as it did 2,000 years ago. As it is a living book. Lord, help us as Christians to both be thankful and prayerful, as the Apostle Paul exemplified. To be thankful for all things, in all seasons, whether they be imprisonments or whether they be times of joy and freedom, whether they be bonds or whether they be freedom. Paul said, I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. I know how to have much and I know how to have little. And in all things therewith to be content, to be thankful. because of what he had in Christ, and prayerful for faithful saints and for those in need. God, help us to cling tenaciously to the faith, love, and hope which you give to us freely. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.